Please stand for the reading of the word. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1 with verse 1, a new series through the book of Genesis. It'll take us into right up to the Advent season, and then we'll return to Genesis wherever we leave off this fall. We'll return in September and pick it up again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Our God and Father, we come before you this morning amazed. Amazed that the Creator, the King of the universe, the Lord of all, would still welcome me, us, into your presence. That you would bend down. That you would take note of your creation. Father, you are not a watchmaker God who winds up the world and sends it into oblivion. But you care for us each and every day. You provide for us. You uphold us with your strong right arm. Oh God, as we study this text, as we learn again of your creative work, as we are brought face to face with the point of it all, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see the love that you have for us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like you to use your imaginations this morning. I want you to imagine yourself for a moment as if you were in the Negev Desert. Before you flip to the back of your Bible to find out where the Negev Desert is, let me tell you. The Negev Desert is that little peninsula in between Egypt and Israel. It's bordered by the Red Sea. I want you to imagine that you are there, but you're not there on vacation. You're there, and you've been there for many days, for months, and years, decades even. But this desert is not your home. Instead, you are on the move. Every day, you break camp. And you walk, you journey. It might seem like you're making some progress towards some distant point in the future, but when you look behind you, you can see a trail of graves stretching all the way back to Egypt. The children that were born to you in those initial early days of the journey are now older, some of them even having children themselves. You have been on the move for almost an entire generation. Each night, after the day's journey, after the day's work, you and all the people on this journey gather together to listen to your leader. And sometimes he gathers you around and he gives you guidelines for civic behavior. Sometimes he tells you how to worship your God, God who seems none too pleased with you or anyone else lately. But tonight he gathers you together and he tells you a story. The story isn't about Abraham, it's not about Noah, it's not even about Adam. This story predates those men by a span of time that cannot be measured. As you settle back, as you let your eyes adjust to the millions of stars that sprinkle the sky, you hear these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those first words from Genesis chapter 1 are very familiar words to you and I. I think that they're probably a little too familiar. And that's why I had you fast forward through these words to the Hebrews who first heard these words. Because when Moses revealed these words, or when God revealed these words to Moses, it was while the Jews were wandering through the desert after having been rescued from their slavery in Egypt. Now, unfortunately, we sometimes forget that. We forget the original audience. We forget the original context. And we go to these words and we think that these words answer modern questions that you and I have. We think that these words function as a sort of information warehouse for the challenges that we face today. Sometimes we read these first verses of the Bible as some sort of textbook that is meant to instruct us on the details of God's creative activity. We go to the text and we say, okay, God, what was the process of creation? How long did creation take? But when we approach the text with those questions, we run into some problems. For instance, where is that light coming from on day one if the sun and the moon aren't created until day four? Actually, a more even basic question. What does day even mean? Because the Hebrew word that's translated into the English day has five different meanings in this one section of Scripture. Is it a day like you and I experience it? Or is it something else? These questions are important to us, partly because you and I eat information. We are constantly refreshing Facebook and Twitter. Our living rooms are strewn about with newspapers and journals and magazines. Fox News and CNN and MSNBC provide a sort of background noise to our daily existence. At least it does for me, maybe not for you. We want to know what's going on. We want this information, and maybe it's for good purposes. Maybe you've got a brother-in-law who makes a snide comment about people who believe in creationism. Or maybe your daughter's science teacher has begun to sow some doubt in her young mind about how her faith in a creator God can coexist with what modern science tells us happened at the beginning of our world. You turn to Genesis 1 and you long to receive from it some sort of information, some sort of ammunition. You want some resources that help you combat the secularism that you fear is strangling our society. But friends, looking to Genesis 1 as an information warehouse that exists to satisfy our curiosity, that provides resources for the evolution debate, is a modern error. When those ancient Hebrews first heard these words from the mouth of Moses, they did not think in terms of how the earth was created. Nor were they too concerned to combat competing theories of how the earth came to be, whether they heard them in Egypt, whether they were going to confront them in Canaan, or whether they were imported from Babylon. Each culture at that time had their own creation myth. Moses would have known about them, having been a child of Pharaoh's court. Instead, their attention was drawn to a very particular subject, a subject that would have been of great interest to this generation who was weary with wandering. Indeed, it's the subject that I would argue the text is most concerned with. And that subject is rest. All of God's creative activity culminates in His rest. 6 days of creative speech, "Let there be," gives way to an "It is finished." If God was concerned to inform His people of all of the details of the creative process, the point of this passage would be the inner workings of creation. But the high point of this passage is a decidedly non-technical, non-detailed action. It's an action that you and I can't even observe. The high point is God at rest. In Genesis 1, God is not depicted as a divine warrior vanquishing His enemies and establishing order out of chaos and conflict. And that's one of the chief differences of the Bible's account of creation and all of those ancient Near East myths that Moses and the people of Israel would have been familiar with. God's rest was not achieved by vanquishing a sea creature. God's rest was not achieved by going to war against other competing gods. God's rest was achieved by bringing order and fullness to that which was formless and empty. God in this passage is described as an architect, as an artisan. He is creation's designer and builder. He is a divine Frank Lloyd Wright, if you will. With the creative power of His words, God constructs a magnificent house whose rooms are filled with occupants that are fit for them. First, God creates the house, so to speak, and all of its rooms. Through His creative speech, order emerges from disorder. The first 3 days of creation fix the problem of the unformed state of the world that we read about in verse 2. The world was without form. What does God do first? He creates order. He creates structure. In day one, we read that light shines in a place of darkness. On day two, there is a division that is created between sea and skies, where there used to be just formlessness. On day three, dry land and vegetation sprout up where there had just been a watery void. Then God fills these rooms. Through his creative speech, fullness replaces emptiness. The second 3 days fix the problem that we read about in verse 2 of emptiness, what the Bible calls the void that was there. On day 4, lights inhabit the expanse and separate the light from the darkness. On day 5, fish inhabit the seas and birds inhabit the skies. And on day 6, living creatures and man in the image of God fill the earth. God goes on in this text to give responsibility for managing his creation to the man and the woman that he created on day 6. They now function as his stewards, serving him by serving his creation through their own efforts at, get this, establishing order and filling the earth. The exact same things that God did in creation, now he gives as a responsibility to Adam and to Eve. First, they're supposed to establish order by exercising their dominion over the face of the earth. We read that in verse 26. But it's not enough to provide a structure. They also have to fill the rooms. And so God commands them to multiply and fill the earth in verse 28. Their efforts, like the God who created them, are also intended to lead to rest. Just as God rested from his created work, Adam and Eve were also to rest from their work. The rest which God entered into was not just the goal of his creative activities. It was also the goal of Adam and Eve's obedience to their calling as God's stewards. Fast forward again through human history to those Hebrews wandering in the desert. What do they need to hear as they hear these words from the mouth of Moses? What do they need to know about their God and about his plans for them as they are on an extended exodus through the desert? Remember their situation. They had been in Egypt for 400 years by this point. For many of those years, at least the last several generations, they had been slaves, held in human bondage to Pharaoh. God promised to bring them to a place of rest. God promised to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. God promised to bring them to cities who already had houses standing for them to occupy. God promised to bring them to a land where the vineyards were ready for harvest. God promised to bring them to a place of fullness. God promised to bring them to a place of order. God rescued them from their void, from their wasteland, and he was bringing them to a place of rest. As part of their rescue from Pharaoh, we read in Exodus chapter 14 how God showed Israel some of his own creative power again. In Exodus chapter 14, Pharaoh and his armies are locked in darkness. And just on the other side is brilliant daylight that allows Israel to flee from Pharaoh's chariots. The division of light and dark. Also in Exodus chapter 14, we read how God separated the land from the sea by blowing a strong east wind to divide the Red Sea so that Israel could walk across in safety, only to have the walls come crashing down on Pharaoh and on his chariots. This creator God is also Israel's redeemer and king. He is bringing his people out of slavery, bringing them to a place of rest, letting them enjoy and enter in his own place of rest. But a funny thing happened on the way to the promised land. They're not resting. That brief journey that should have taken less than 3 weeks for them to get from Egypt into the promised land has now turned into a 40-year death march. And they're back in the void. They're back in the wasteland. And the promise of rest seems far away, never to be enjoyed. It was their own sin of unbelief that kept them from that rest. As they turned against God and Moses, as they loudly complained to God and to Moses and to anyone that would listen, that they would rather be back in Egypt under the bonds of slavery than to enter into God's rest. In return, their journey took a satanic shortcut into a cul-de-sac of death. And an entire generation saw the promise of rest evaporate before their eyes. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever sometimes wonder if God's promises are too good to be true? Or if maybe by your own choices, by the things that you have done, you have turned into a cul-de-sac of death. It's no wonder if you do. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire to loosen our grip on this promise of rest. It's a promise that the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us is still held out to the people of God. God did not withdraw that promise merely because Israel failed. The world tells us that life is an awful joke, a pointless progress through life into death. As one person said, the best thing that you can say about life is that it's short. Too many of us act that way. Too many of us believe that. Our flesh feels the disorder that the created sphere fell into when Adam and Eve committed cosmic treason against God. The aches and the pains, the living death that wages war against your own flesh and blood, it's a result of the fall. It's a sense that maybe that rest is too far away, that it is impossible for us to achieve. And the devil with his smooth assurances of what's really real, of what's really true, of what you can really expect out of life, the devil tries to persuade us that this promise of God is just like every other promise of God. It's too good to be true. You're a fool for thinking that God will give you rest. The devil tries to convince us that we must do what we can here and now to find just a little bit of rest. Even if that means it's rest in the arms of a beautiful person who is not our husband or our wife. Even if that rest comes at the expense of the numbing effects of one too many pills. Even if that rest comes by working ourselves to death so that we can have enough zeros in our checking account. Of course, none of the rest that we achieve on our own actually leads to rest. They're merely dressed up doors back into the bondage and slavery of sin and misery. So the question comes, are we forever cut off from God? Are we forever cut off from His rest? If that rest is the pinnacle, if that rest is the purpose, if that rest is the point of our creation, can we ever achieve it? Can we ever enjoy it? Can we ever sit? Can we ever rest? Friends, the God who rested from His creative work stood up. He stood up from His royal rest and He clothed Himself with humanity. And He walked among us, healing us and feeding us, and giving glimpses to the men and women and children whose lives He touched, glimpses of a rest, glimpses of a restored creation. And when he hung suspended between heaven and earth for everyone to see, he cried out, "It is finished." With that, the work of the new creation was begun. God's rest intruding into our restless world, giving life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, giving order and form and fullness to those who had sold it all. The Creator of all things has become its Redeemer as well. The Apostle Paul says that the second person of the Trinity, who became Jesus, born of Mary, created all things in heaven and on earth. He was the Word that created things. Whether visible or invisible, Paul goes on to say, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the good news. Hebrews 4:3 tells us that if we believe this good news, that the God who created all things stood up to work for our rest, if we believe that Jesus walked among us, pointing us to that rest, if we believe that by his death on the cross, our judgment for sin is atoned for, and rest is given to us, if we believe that, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that we have entered into that rest. No longer waiting for us, no longer dependent on how much we do for Jesus, no matter dependent on what we can do for God, no matter the sum total of our life gathered together, the verdict has been pronounced over us, and we are a people at rest. The divine benediction, "It was very good," has already been sung over you by the God who spoke all things into being. Oh, but Eric, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how unworthy I am for God to say these things. Friends, remember what Paul says in the book of Romans, that this is the God who calls things into being that do not exist. You, who were so far from God, you, who are taking one step after another in your own death march of sin, you, God has rescued. God has brought you to himself. And God has given you rest. Will you pray with me? Father, we need to see once again the point. We get sidetracked by so many questions, important questions, good questions to ask. The questions that are just adventures in missing the point. Father, would you help us to remember that you who created all things by the power of your word, by the divine logos, by the Son himself, would you help us to remember that you do not stand far off, watching as the world spins into oblivion, but you have intruded into our world in order to rescue us from our sin and misery, in order to rescue us from our long exodus. And you have given us rest. Lord, may we today enjoy that rest. May we feast in the goodness of that rest that's given to us. May we, Father, from that place of rest, not only worship you, but also invite others to know what God can do for them. Father, thank you for rescuing us from our works, for working for us, and giving us rest. We pray all of these things.